It's a great pleasure to be able to welcome you here this morning. A preacher always gets a boost when he can look out over a fair-sized audience, as this one is this morning. We hope that up to this point you have enjoyed our study on the subject of miracles, and we're going to continue that today and next Lord's Day morning, God willing, when we look at various aspects of the miracles of Jesus. Now, I've got to get things lined up here. Get my ducks all in a row. Go ahead, scream. I don't care. I'll be frank, folks. I'm not feeling very well this morning, so you may see or hear several strange things, including screaming. We want to begin this morning by asking ourselves the question, what is a miracle? Now, we could read about miracles, and we could probably sit here and name a number of them. The healing of the blind, the opening of the ears of the deaf, resurrection of the dead, causing the lame to walk, and the mute to speak, and several other things. But what is a miracle? How do you define a miracle? Most could not answer that. But it is an act in which God works aside from, some scholars say, above and over His natural laws. Someone has defined a miracle as the unresisting activity of God, which at other times hides itself behind the veil of His natural laws. It is a supernatural act of God. It's something that only God can do and men cannot. We can only approximate some of them by the use of medical science and things of that nature. When Jesus lived upon this earth, He performed many such miracles. For example, He raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus, who was an important person in the Jewish community. In the Bible, these miracles are called wonders, signs, powers, mighty works, or deeds. A wonder is that which astonishes a beholder and causes him to wonder. Stand there with his mouth open, if you please. Signs are that which indicates the near presence of God. The one performing is in close proximity with God. You cannot deny, and neither can any other man, that God is working through a person when you see an undeniable miracle. You remember what the Sadducees said in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts? After they had commanded Peter and John not to preach any more in the name of Jesus Christ, and they had disobeyed them, they brought them in and they were going to put them in prison and they were going to execute them and they were going to do several things. And they said, we can't deny that a mighty sign has been worked here. And that's when one of their numbers advised them, let this thing be. Powers and mighty works, or deeds they're sometimes called, are those things above nature done to cause belief in God and in His witnesses, such as the apostles, for example. John said that the overriding purpose of miracles, and we'll repeat this several times in these first two or three lessons, but John stated that the overriding purpose of miracles in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is to make believers. He said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, that is, that Jesus is the Christ, you may have life in His name or by His authority. These signs prove the near presence of God while Jesus was upon earth. Jesus came in the form of a human being. Human beings, ordinarily speaking, cannot perform these great feats, such as raising the dead, for example. And so it proved that God was with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only so, but Paul made a similar explanation In the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, he said, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has accomplished through me. Notice, who accomplished them? Christ. How did he do it? Through Paul. In word and in deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs, wonders, and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and round about in Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture that these miracles that he was able to work were worked for the purpose, you see, of making the Gentiles believe that he was a messenger of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, all these terms refer to the same thing. They refer to what we call miracles today, although that word doesn't often occur in the Bible. Paul worked such a mighty sign in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. You'll remember that he came across a man who was crippled, who had never walked in his life, and Paul healed him. The passage of Scripture says, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up, straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. That's a mighty miracle. The purpose of miracles, or the purposes of miracles, the fundamental purpose was to make believers. But they had other purposes as well, as we learn from the New Testament. The purpose of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana of Galilee was neither to save embarrassment to his host who had not prepared enough wine, or his mother who wanted him to perform a miracle, though he obviously did both of these. But our Lord was proving himself to be the divine Son of the living God when he turned water into wine. Now, we don't have time to discuss this morning what the wine was into which Jesus turned the water, but perhaps we'll do that in a few weeks from now. Ultimately, this was the purpose of all of his miracles, to prove that he was the Son of God. It was unnecessary for Jesus to even see a person when he healed them. On one occasion, you can recall that the nobleman's son was healed without Jesus ever going to the house or even seeing the lad. This nobleman came to Jesus and he said, come with me and heal my son. He's very sick, nigh unto death. And in the meantime, he did die between the time his father left home. He did die, and without ever going with him, without ever seeing the boy, Jesus healed him, the Bible says. He healed him from a great distance. It obviously took more than a day to get to the home where this nobleman lived. And so the nobleman and his whole family, his whole household, became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah because of this miracle that was worked upon his son. You can read all about this in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 53. Miracles were also done to confirm the Word of God. We read in the, as Mark closed his gospel, these words, and they went out. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming his word, or the word, through the accomplishments of signs. And so there is a simple statement of one of the purposes of miracles. The signs proved that God was with them. Therefore, they spoke only the truth, for God speaks only the truth. Another instance, we read of Philip's work down in Samaria. Of this, the evangelist Luke wrote in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, seeing and hearing the miracles which he did. Why did they pay attention to him? Because they saw in the miracles which he did. That was their purpose. Not only so, But of the miraculous confirmation by the Word of God, or of the Word of God, the Hebrews writer wrote, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him." Now, how did he confirm it? Well, let's see. Bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now notice, Paul said that God confirmed his miracles by the miracles that the people who preached his word could perform or do. Miracles equals God's word is true, and his servants were endorsed. For no false teacher has ever been able to work a genuine miracle. Miracles were also done to reassure people in their faith. When John the Baptizer languished in prison, waiting to be executed, he sent his disciples to Jesus asking, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah, or do we look for someone else to be our Messiah?" The Bible says that in that very hour, Jesus, that is, in the hour the disciples came to him, Jesus did many miracles. Then he told John's disciples, "Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Luke chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Now, let's notice an important thing or two here. These miracles did two important things for John the Baptizer. First of all, they showed that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, where these exact words that Jesus used are found in the Old Testament. And he was therefore the coming one, the Messiah, and John didn't have to look for another. They reassured him that his cousin, Jesus the Christ, was the coming one, the Messiah, and he need not look for another. They did not release John from prison or assuage his suffering in any way, shape, or form. But they did reassure his faith. You see, miracles were not always done for the purpose of relieving the person who was suffering. Jesus' miracles fell into various classes. And I wish we didn't have to go over these so quickly, but we do, so we might as well do it. First of all, his miracle showed his power over nature. He calmed the sea during a storm with the words, "Peace, be still." Matthew 8, 23 through 37. He walked on the water on the same sea. He caused a fig tree to wither and die in Matthew 21, 18. And so we can say that there was no force in nature that he failed to control, or that he would fail to control in our day and time. Second, his miraculous power showed his care and concern for physical needs, although this was not primary. He turned water into wine at a wedding feast, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He fed 5,000 people on one occasion with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This is recorded in Matthew 14 and in John 6. Jesus knew if he lingered long after performing this miracle, the Jews would take him by force and make him a king. So he slipped off into the mountains where they didn't know where he was. He also fed 4,000 on another occasion, according to Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Third, his miracles demonstrated his love and compassion for man. Do you ever wonder if anybody in this universe loves you? Sometimes you can't help but think about that, especially if you feel that you're being neglected by people who do love you. But you can always depend on Jesus neither neglecting you or losing his love for you. Jesus had compassion on men. He cast out demons. This picture here represents the demonic man in the country of the Gadarenes, out of whom Jesus cast a great number of devils or demons, and they went into the pigs and ran violently down a steep place into the sea. He healed lepers. Remember the 10 lepers? And one of them was a Samaritan. Jesus said, go to the temple and show yourselves to the priest and you'll be healed. And they went. But out of the 10, only one, the Samaritan, came back to thank Jesus for what he had done for them. He healed all manner of illnesses and infirmities, such as blindness, deafness, inability to speak, an issue of blood, a body bent over. He even raised the dead while he was on this earth. Jesus was and is a Lord of compassion and love. I was going to count up in the Bible, and it slipped my mind, the number of times that the statement is made in the New Testament regarding Jesus, and he had compassion on him. But I expect it's a rather large number. Fourth, his miracles show his power over life and death. Jesus stopped on one occasion as he was walking along, and he raised the son of the widow of Nain back to life. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. How do you think of that? You're taking your son, your only son, to the graveyard to bury him. Some man comes along and takes him by the right hand and lifts him up, and he's alive. And it's told in language almost that simple. He raised Jairus' daughter, as we learned earlier, in Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 43. He raised his friend Lazarus of Bethany from the dead in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And I've told you all the story, maybe even since I started this series, about Brother Keeble's remark about why he called Lazarus' name. He didn't call the name of the son of the widow of Nain. He didn't call the name of Jairus' daughter. He called her daughter. Daughter, arise, he said. But when he got to Bethany and he went up to the cemetery, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Brother Keeble said the reason why he said Lazarus, because if he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody had gotten up that was in that cemetery and walked out of it. And he may very well be right about that. No person was so unimportant or insignificant for Jesus to serve miraculously. Miracles are not needed today. You don't need them. I don't need them. Now, I'm sure that almost every person who's sitting in this audience today, with the possible exception of the young and the very healthy, have thought, I could sure use a miracle. I'd like to be cured of sugar diabetes. You'd like to be cured of your arthritis, wouldn't you? But what would that prove that you don't already know? Think about that. The only thing it would do would be to alleviate some of your sufferings. We do not need miracles today because we have the record of them in the Word of God. They have been recorded on the sacred pages of the Bible, and all we need to do is to turn there and read about them. God need not do a thing or say a thing repeatedly before it's the truth. I remember one time I was talking to a man about a problem, and I quoted a passage of scripture. He said, yes, that's true, but that's the only time Jesus said that. I said, well, how many times does he have to say it? If he says it once, isn't it true? Wouldn't it be just as true the first time as it was 10 times later? Well, he said he'd never thought of that. And I said, well, think about it. The miracles that Jesus performed taught no new doctrine. They explained that which, or nor did they explain that which had already been taught. Rather, what they did was confirm the preaching of the gospel of Christ, a new system of salvation that Jesus brought into the world by his death upon the cross. They showed that God endorsed that which was taught by Jesus, the apostles, and the evangelists. As previously noted, Mark closed his book saying, So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of God, and they went everywhere. The Lord went and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. How do you know that Mark performed this miracle? How do you know that Paul performed this miracle? The Bible says he did. And what did that do to the people who were there on that occasion? They said, we better listen to this man. He must be from God. Look what he did. No other person could do that. Miracles caused some people to believe in ancient times, but not everyone did. Not everyone believed because they saw a miracle. We can demonstrate that with the miracle of Jesus healing the woman who was bowed down from her waist. She couldn't straighten up. I knew a lady one time that had a similar disease. She couldn't straighten up either. She was an elderly sister in Christ, and she always walked with a cane. And she would occasionally look up when you'd speak to her, but most of the time she watched very carefully where she was going by watching the floor because she could not straighten up. That was the case with this woman. Now you say, what is that disease, preacher? I don't know. The Bible just says she was bowed down. So I don't know what the disease is. But Jesus' healing of this woman that was bent down and could not raise up brought not rejoicing, but anger and rebuke from the ruler of the synagogue because he did it on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine this congregation getting all upset and furious if we could perform miracles today because Brother Howard here performed a miracle on Sunday? Why, no. We'd be happy. We would congratulate him. But these Jews looking to bring some accusation against Jesus said, oh, he's working on the Sabbath. He's working on the Sabbath. And he wasn't at all. A man who can perform miracles as easily as Jesus did wasn't working on the Sabbath. The reading of those miracles today will have the very same effect on some. They will mock even the narrations. Others will believe them and obey Jesus and own him as Lord. The power to work miracles was given only by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Once that power came to this world, that's the only way it could be distributed. It was given to the apostles and the apostles alone. If they wanted someone else to do it, they had to lay their hands on him. Well, you say, preacher, how in the world do you know that? Well, turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll read about Simon the sorcerer. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that upon whom I lay hands, he may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Simon wanted to buy himself an apostleship, didn't he? Well, Peter rebuked him. The recipients of the gifts could not pass them on to others. Else, why did Philip not give a gift or gifts to Simon? Philip couldn't pass them on. The apostles controlled the gifts once that they came to this earth. And when the last apostle died, their ability to pass miracles on was gone. And when the last person who had them died, they weren't here anymore. All true miracles ended when the word of God was completely revealed and confirmed. You say, oh, how do you know that? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and begin reading. At verse 8, the apostle Paul wrote, and he's writing on the subject of spiritual gifts now, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, that is miraculous knowledge, it will vanish away. Now there's a little phrase here I want you to watch. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now I'm emphasizing this because of some of the strange views that are taught on this passage of Scripture. Paul went on to write, "But when that is, which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away." What was in part? What the apostles understood and prophesied. The gospel. I don't understand why anyone else would want to make this, apply to Christ or, I don't know what I did there, apply to Christ or something else, because it appears to me to be so clear. Paul said, "We know in part, we prophesy in part." When? Now, in the age of miracles. "But when that which is perfect is come, the in part will be done away." And someone says, "Well, that which is perfect is Christ." No, it isn't. Christ wasn't in part, even when he was here on the earth, and he certainly wasn't after he returned to heaven, was he? What was in part? The teaching of the gospel. It was revealed to men little by little, as Brother Wallace used to say, line upon line and precept upon precept. So whatever was in part was going to disappear when the whole or the complete or the entire came. Now, he illustrates that this way. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." When does a person stop acting like a child? When he grows into adulthood. Doesn't he? Let me ask you, some of you folks who are grown up and like me have grown old, do you do the same things today you did when you were 7? Well, you know, it's, "Hey, preacher, people make fun of me." Probably. But you couldn't do some of the things that you did when you were 7, could you? And so Paul said, when the little boy grows up to be a man, all of the elements of boyhood are gone. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, the whole, the entire, the grown up, the adult, what did I put away? According to Paul, childish things. I no longer talked baby talk. I no longer stumbled when I walked and fell down and things of that nature. Friends, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure this passage of Scripture out. But there are those theologians who say this passage of Scripture is so difficult we may never know what the in part was. Well, I hate to let them down, but I know because I can read the Bible in my own tongue. Paul spoke of this matter again in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He said, "And he himself," that's Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers." Why did Jesus give these gifts? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Were they going to continue to be here when people could do that without them? No, they weren't. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And what do you know of that isn't in the category of all? But Paul goes on in this passage of Scripture to say, "Till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." Perfect here doesn't mean without sin. It means grown up, whole, entire, complete, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, that has come. We have the unity of the faith. We have knowledge of Jesus. We don't need anything added to us or to the Word of God. The Bible predicted, however, that there would be false miracles. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul wrote that the coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness and deception. So, Satan has the power to deceive us by working what appears to be miracles, but they are not. And he says, they're going to perish. Those who accept these things are going to perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved by the love of the truth, obviously. The Bible predicted also false miracle workers. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be coming to this passage before long, and Randy will be teaching us these things, but we'll hit them lightly today. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." That is, giving the appearance of being the apostles of Christ. And no wonder. "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Satan can look like God if he wants to. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And so, dearly beloved, as we think of these things, we would like to point out that perhaps the greatest miracle of all is the love of God that caused him to send his only begotten Son into this world to suffer indescribable abuse at the hands of his enemies and to die on the cross, not only for their souls, but for ours as well. As the sufferings and death of Jesus, our Savior, defies description, so the love that brought him here does also. Yet every person who will come to be cleansed and saved by the blood of the miracle-working Jesus, the Son of God, by believing with all his heart that Jesus is the Son of God, by repenting of every sin that lays upon his soul, by confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and by being baptized into his death for the remission of all sin. Every person who will do this, he will be saved, his soul will be saved, his sins will be removed, and he will be assisted in living a better life by God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. The pathway to heaven will be open to live with him forever if you'll do these things. If having begun this journey, you're no longer faithful to him, will you not return today by repenting of all sin committed against him? By confessing all public sin committed against him? By praying with us that the sinful thoughts and the intents of your heart might be forgiven? This is the gospel plan of salvation for an unfaithful Christian. The first one I gave is the gospel plan of salvation for one who has never become a Christian. He'll forgive. He'll welcome you back, or welcome you for the first time, if you'll come to him, if you'll step out and come to Jesus while we stand together and sing the invitation song.